what the word prevent means to go in front. Because if you just look at it with 21st century English, to prevent is to stop. So knowing what the words mean, knowing what they're about, completely transforms how you read the prayer. Because if you read it in 21st century language, O Lord, may you always prevent and follow us, you kind of have this picture of a God who's blocking your way and rammed up right behind you. And actually, the truth is a God who goes before you and follows after you with his grace. Our approach to Scripture is pretty much like our approach to that prayer about knowing what the words mean. Because there are two types of people in the world. There are the people who read the Scriptures as though they're just a book, just some nice ideas. And there are people who read the Scriptures understanding that the words are the words of God, and that because they are the words of God, they have the power to transform our lives, to reveal to us truths that will change us forever. I want to begin by having a look at the 2 Timothy passage. I wonder, Mike, I haven't asked you to do this, but I'm sure you can just quickly whip the 2 Timothy passage up on screen. And especially, let's go to verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So let's begin at that, in that verse. Let's take the first idea. All Scripture is God-breathed. What does that mean? Where do we think the Bible comes from? If we were Muslims approaching the Quran, the strict conservative Muslim understanding is that the Quran has existed eternally in heaven. But it has always been. It's kind of every single word is what God has always meant it to be. And then it kind of got revealed through a guy who they reckon is a prophet. I think the Christian understanding of Scripture is slightly different, but it begins with the truth of these first few words. All Scripture is God-breathed. And the real, when you read it in the Greek, I have to say, David was really worried when I said to him, I am going to preach, because he said, yeah, but the problem is, if you make notes and I have to follow them, you're going to get full of Greek and Hebrew words, and aren't going to have the foggiest what to say afterwards. In case you have to take over. But the Greek words really had a sense almost of, if you take a deep breath and breathe out, it's that sense. It's that sense that the words are breathed by God. But how does that work? Do we believe as Christians that the Bible is, for want of a better expression, the regurgitated word of God? That God said, well, I want exactly these words. So as Paul's writing this letter to Timothy, it's like a remote, you know, you see Darren Brown on TV trying to do remote writing or something a few weekends ago. You know, it's like that. So Paul's kind of writing a nice letter, and suddenly he sees by the power of God, and he just writes like that, and it doesn't really matter. He could turn away and have a cup of coffee or something, and he just writes, and that was it. I don't think that's how Scripture happens. Speaking of cups of coffee, I don't think that's how Scripture forms. Now, I think there are bits of Scripture that are literally God's words. So our passage from Isaiah, which we're going to come to shortly, is literally God's word. And I don't know whether the person who was writing that prophecy actually heard God literally say to him, my word will not return empty, or whether he just had a real he or she had a real clear, that was probably a he, had a real clear sense of what God was saying. So there are times when God does very clearly speak. And actually we can look at Genesis 1. God said, let there be light. So we have a God who very clearly says things and means them. But then there are other bits of scripture, like these letters of Paul and the historical books of the Old Testament, where you wonder how did they come about? And you know what? We can argue about it for ages. My gut feeling is that what happened is that I don't think Paul, when he wrote these letters to Timothy, knew that he was writing scripture. But I think God knew that he was going to be writing scripture. And I think God placed into his mind the things that he wanted in that letter. And then Paul just wrote them in Paul's style. And when you look at Peter's letters in the Bible, they're different, especially if you read them in the Greek, which causes him huge fear. And when you look at John's letters, they're a different style. And when you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they're written for different purposes and different styles, but they share the same truth. They are God's truth coming through. And I wonder if the way that God has produced scripture, that he has placed the ideas, the thoughts in people's minds, and then they have written as themselves, yet they have written inspired by God. And then God has so sorted things out that those letters and poems and histories would come to us today intact. You know, lots of people question about whether the Bible that we have today is the real Bible. We've only got fragments going back in the 1st, 2nd and 3rd century. But the truth is this. Of all historical documents, the New Testament, for example, is the most attested in literature by thousands of copies. And we can reconstruct, even though we don't have the original first copy that Matthew, if it was him, it probably was, wrote down his gospel. Even though we don't have that first copy, we can so reconstruct it from all the fragments that we've got that we are absolutely clear. Absolutely clear, apart from a few dots and cross T's. Absolutely clear what the original was. There is no doubt about it. So we have God's word to us, inspired. And in this case, we have Paul writing a letter to Timothy, which has now become scripture to us because God so inspired Paul that he would write in this letter what Timothy needed to know, but also what we needed to know. It is literally God breathed. Not that God went, oh, and there were the words like for Pob. You know, Pob the little puppet? Who's got kids under the age of 10? No, you've seen Pob? Little puppet, sort of breathes on the window, then draws things in it. Not that he did that, but that he breathed through. It's not an analogy for scripture, okay? It's an analogy of not what scripture isn't. Just ignore Pob, okay? Can you spot I've got a 16-month-old? But he so breathes the truth into the people that were going to write the scripture, that what they wrote was what they should have written, and we have got today what God wanted us to have. It is God-breathed. So what is it useful for? It's useful for four things. It's useful for four things. The first is for teaching. The teaching of what is truth. And we're not talking scientific truth here. We're not talking scientific truth. Scientists can tell you every single gene in your body and strip it apart and tell you who you are. But a scientist cannot put his finger on a soul. And what the scripture tells us is the supernatural, the metaphysical truth. It tells us the truth about God. It tells us that he is a holy and loving and just and righteous and graceful and merciful God. And that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Why? Because it tells us who we are. It tells us that we are, despite our best endeavors, and some of us have a very good go at being good, it tells us that we are fallen, sinful human beings who really fall short of that perfect mark, and we need a redeemer. And the Bible tells us the truth of how God has year after year, from the moment of creation, shown what he is going to do. He's shown what he's going to do, and then he does it, and he tells us afterwards, look, that's what I did. I was reading this week a book talking about the unfulfilled sacrifices in the Old Testament. That when you look at the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, you have some of the sacrifices that are very obvious what they are about, but some of them just don't make any sense until you see their fulfillment in Christ. This is the God who has spoken his word, who has shown us very, very clearly what he is going to do, who he is, who we are, what we need, what he's going to do, how he did it, and then he reminds us again, look, that's what I did. And he still, to this day, in the words of Scripture, tells us what he's going to do still. What is he yet going to do? And says John in the Bible, and I saw the new heaven and the new earth coming down to earth. New Jerusalem. So the Bible tells us truth. It teaches us what is true. I'm not talking about arguments like when I last spoke about Genesis 1 and 2 and how scientific they are. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about much, much deeper things. Good theology is biblical theology. When the early Christians, the early church councils met and thrashed out their doctrines of who God was, who Jesus was, who the Holy Spirit was, they began at Scripture. It tells us what we need to know about God. It is the foundation for our relationship with Jesus. It is the thing that keeps us firmly rooted. When I became a Christian, it was because somebody preached and invited me to invite Christ into my heart. And he did that from the Scriptures. He told me, this is what the Scriptures tell you about Jesus. He's your Savior. He's come to die for you. He taught from the Scriptures. And so I did it. And guess what? It was true. And then my understanding of Jesus grows as my relationship grows, as I study him in his word, as I study the nature of God, which is what we're doing at the moment all this year. I understand so that my subjective experience of God never runs away from the objective truth that he has revealed. So that if, for example, I suddenly get the sudden urge to murder David, it happens occasionally. Not as much as he gets the sudden urge to murder me, though. You don't have to work with me. I know when I look at the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. I know that that can't be God. Do you see? It's a simple example, but it demonstrates the truth. And be very, very careful of people who call themselves Christians, but relegate the word as in Scripture, and elevate the word as in Christ, and elevate their personal relationship with Jesus to such an extent that what they think Jesus is telling them is right contradicts what Jesus, who sustains the universe through his very being, who is the God who breathed the words of Scripture, has said is wrong. Do you see? The Word of God incarnate and the Word of God revealed in the Scriptures work together, are the same. The revelation of who God is. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. It is useful for rebuking. Exactly that point that I've just raised up. To rebuke is to say, that is not true. And we are engaged at the moment, as you know, in the Anglican Communion, in a major exercise in rebuking. Because there are certain parts of the church who say, well, you know, Jesus, nice bloke. Nice bloke. And if you're a Christian, he's your way to God. But remember one of the words that somebody spoke out as we asked, as we prayed, said from John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we are engaged in this act of rebuking. And it's not wrong to say to somebody when they say, well, Jesus is a nice bloke, but he wasn't God. It's not wrong to say to them, get your Bible, look at John 8:58, look where he says, before Abraham was, I am, and they stone him. What does that mean? Because they didn't stone him because he said, I'm a slightly impressive human being. They didn't stone him because he claimed to be an angel. He uses the words I am, which are the words that God used in Exodus 3 and Exodus 6 to say, I am who I am. I am Yahweh. I am the God. That's why they pick up stones to stone him in John 8, because he claims to be God. So the scripture is useful for rebuking false teaching. It is useful for rebuking false teaching. And that's why we've got to learn what the scriptures say. Because we've got to be ready for when somebody comes and says something and we go, you know what, actually, that's not what the Bible says. Got to be ready for that. God has produced his word for us so that we know what is true. Scripture, it is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching and rebuking. It is useful for correcting. Turn with me for a moment to Romans, and we're going to go to chapter 13. Okay? I wonder, Mike, if you can just put Romans chapter 13, verse 1 up on the screen. We're not going to read it yet, but if you're turning to it in your Bibles, it's on page 1140, right in the top left-hand corner. Let me tell you a story about myself while I was in Oxford. I used to bike in Oxford. I used to weigh about 2.5 stone less than I do at the moment. Do you think there's a connection? I think so as well. And I don't know if you've ever been in Oxford and shown himself and driven around or cycled around, but there are an awful lot of people on bicycles, And cyclists, I don't know about the rest of the place, because I've never cycled anywhere else, but in Oxford, cyclists tend to be rather wayward with the rules of the road. So you know, like when you're in a car, right, and you come to a set of traffic lights, and you see a red light, right? What are you meant to do? Okay, let's try that again, because that sounds like driving around where it's really dangerous. When you come to a traffic light, a set of red lights, what are you meant to do?
Stop.
Okay, good. Only if you're in a car, right? Because if you're in a bicycle, you can just wheel through, can't you? And I remember one day when I was doing exactly this, just outside Wycliffe Hall, set of traffic lights, they turned red. Having lived there for 2 years, I knew that the next set of cars from the junction there weren't going to come for about 10 seconds. So you just kind of go through, because you're on the edge of the road. There's no other cars coming at you, so you can just quickly nip onto the pavement if they come up and so on. And I remember I was doing this, and one of my friends at college was walking down and going, "Oi, Peter, Romans 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." And what my friend did afterwards when we had coffee that afternoon was he said to me, "Look, Peter, if you want to live a godly life, take seriously what the scripture says. The governing authorities, the rules are there because God has put the authorities there and has let them do that. Therefore, follow them. Not because not going through a red light isn't safe or is safe, no arguments about that, but because the scriptures tell you to submit yourself to the ruling authorities. Now, we can have an argument about when that thing ends, and I'm fairly clear on that. But do you see the point? He wasn't rebuking me, he was correcting me. He was using scripture to correct my life as a Christian. And from that day, I have never, ever gone through a red light on a bicycle. You beat me to the joke. But in all seriousness, not because I suddenly became aware of the safety implications. Thank you for that. But actually because I understood that this was a little thing that God was saying to me about how do I follow the scriptures. So, back to Timothy, please, Mike. So we're back on page, if you're following it in your Bibles and you didn't keep a finger in, we're back on page 1197. I'm probably going way over time, but hell, today's the day, you're not going to stop me. All scriptures God breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting. And here comes the rub, and here I'm going to get personal, and if I blub, I apologize. Training in righteousness. What does it mean to be a righteous person, to follow God's righteousness? And here's where I'm going to get personal. Got the tissues ready. Some of you know, most of you know, we lost last week our second son, and he was about 17 weeks in utero. But actually, we knew back when we had a 12-week scan that he was very, very ill. Had a problem with his DNA that meant that every single cell in his body had a third chromosome of his 18th chromosome. And the bottom line was, when we found it out, that he wasn't going to live. If he made it full term, he would die within hours, not days. And the people in the hospital were very good, but they said to us, you know, look, you can have a termination. You can have a termination. And to be honest, I can see how that would have been a great choice. Because the last 5 weeks have been awful. Let me just tell you that. They've been awful. And when you have asked me in the last five or six weeks, how are you doing? I've interpreted that as a question about my physical health. So I've been okay. But actually, deep down inside, let me tell you, I've not been okay. But one thing that we considered when we were offered a termination was the words of Psalm 139. And I wonder, Mike, if you can put onto screen, I'm going to tell you which verse to go to. Verse 13. You can find it in your Bibles in your pews at page 628. Sorry? Psalm 139, verse 13, if you're able to. You can find it in your Bibles on page 628. Verse 13. I'm just going to wait for Mike to pop it up on screen for those who don't have a Bible in front of them. And this is what the psalmist says as he's speaking to God. And these are words inspired by God. So the psalms are hymns of praise and lament and all kinds of things to God. But they're hymns that go to God, having come from God in the first place. Do you see? Because they are inspired by God. So these are not just the opinions of the person saying it, or the person who wrote this. They are the words of God. They are the truth. This is what we covered. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in a secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. And we took that as a very understanding that Zachary was not a lump of flesh, a bit of tissue, that he was a living human being. And that wasn't a scientific answer. It wasn't a medical insight, that you could argue medically that. It was, do you see, it was a scriptural insight. Do you see the difference? And on that basis, we decided we could not take away from God where he says in verse 16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And so we made what I think is the choice of righteousness to carry him however long he would live. Do you see? Do you see what training in righteousness is? Training in righteousness is about knowing the scriptures, knowing what is true from the scriptures, so that when you come to make the choices of good and evil, of morality and immorality, you will make the choice with truth. And I don't say that to say that if you've been in the same situation as us and you chose differently from us, that you are somehow ungodly. Because, frankly, I can understand fully well why, faced with what we were facing, you would have chosen to just say, actually, he's going to die anyway. But do you see? Do you see the scriptures tell us what it is to live a righteous, holy life? Not just in the don't do this and don't do that, but in a much, much deeper sense. Because they tell us who we are as human beings. They tell us that from the moment of conception, that a child is formed in its mother's womb or in a test tube, if you're fortunate like that. He or she is known by God and is seen by God. So we see very clearly Scripture is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. It's a remarkable thing. But let me tell you this, you can only know this if you do this. You can only know this if you do this. Because the challenge of this is not that we just come to church or read a nice book and learn some nice theology and think, oh, I know this about God, that's nice, and go on and carry along with our merry old way. The Word of God speaks directly into our lives. It doesn't just tell us what is true, it tells us what to do. It tells us how to be. It tells us who we should be. In Isaiah, when God is speaking, and he says, so is my word that goes out from my mouth, like the rain and the snow that comes down from heaven and does not return to it without watering the earth. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And the challenge for each of us is quite simply this. As we read the Word of God, as we believe it is God breathed revelation to us, will we let it accomplish its work? See, I'm tempted, if any of you are afterwards, say to me, great sermon, Peter. I'm going to say back to you, that remains to be seen. Do you see? The Bible is not just there for us to know nice things about God. It is there for us to learn from God who we are, who He is, what is true, how He has shaped us, what He thinks about things. So that when we are faced by life's ups and downs, we will have a divine, supernatural perspective on the choices that we make, on the lives that we lead. He is the God of the Word. He speaks to us. He speaks to us, and He speaks not expecting it to die, but He speaks expecting it to bring to life. I guess the challenge is, will we let it do that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that You have revealed Yourself. You have revealed the truth about us. You have revealed the truth about the universe. Lord, give us a desire that comes from You to get into Your Word. Give us a desire to learn Your truth. Give us a desire to know what it is that You want us to do. And Lord, give us the courage and the strength, despite however hard it may be, to follow Your Word, to live Your ways, and to let Your Word return to You not empty, but bearing fruit. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.